So 3 John begins this way in verse 1. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk to you, or talk rather, face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to this word today and allow it to speak to us and instruct us and feed us today in such a way spiritually that we can come away from this having been fed and being able to apply the insights and wisdom that we hear from this book into our lives and enable us, Lord, by that to be able to walk closer to you and to serve you in a more fruitful way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are in this very short letter basically four key players, if you count the author. And we're going to put these up on the board here, so on the screen, so that you can see them. The key players of this short letter, of course, begin with John, who is the Apostle John and the author of this letter. It is very, very obvious that this is the same man who wrote 2 John and 1 John. The style of writing is absolutely identical. And even though John begins this letter by identifying himself as the elder, we know that we're talking about John here. The second person that comes into play in this letter is a man by the name of Gaius, who I call the faithful friend. And Gaius is a man who is very close to John and is the recipient of the letter. This is one of those few letters in the Bible that is actually written to one single person. It was a private letter. Not to say that it wouldn't have been read in the church, but it was initially addressed to one man. There are two other individuals who are mentioned in the letter. The first is Diotrephes, or Diotrephes. Obviously, that's a Roman name. I call him Diotrephes the Dictator. And we're going to see what he's all about, because John is going to give us a character sketch of Diotrephes, which we're going to look at here today, and it's going to be the quintessential picture of the worst possible leadership person in the church that you can imagine. And so we're going to learn some interesting things about him. And then finally, he mentions this man named Demetrius, who is the faithful servant and the diligent one in the Lord. And by the way, Demetrius would be the one who brought John's letter to Gaius. So Demetrius is the mailman. And we're going to find out why there was the necessity of hand-delivering this letter to Gaius as we go on. Again, verse 1 begins, if you look back in the text with me, by John revealing who the author is. He says, the elder, which again can either mean a position of overseer in the church, or it can just mean, I'm an old man. That can mean both things. And then he addresses the letter, as you'll notice here in verse 1, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. What the NIV translates as my dear friend. Your Bible, if you have a different translation, may actually say my beloved or the beloved one or something like that. And those are accurate because it the root word of this is actually the Greek word agape, the root. So it speaks of that love of God. But it also speaks of the relationship that John and Gaius have. John uses this term no fewer than four times in this short postcard of a letter to express the fact that he has a very close Christian bond of love with this man. And then he gives him this greeting in the form of kind of well-wishing that comes next in verse 2. He says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." This is really, really nothing any different than what we say in letters today. When you write a letter to somebody and you simply say, I hope you're doing well. I do. John is just a little bit more verbose about it and a little more flowery, I guess, in the way he says it. The reason I bring up, though, that this is just a well-wishing is that, believe it or not, this verse has been used by the ultra-faith camp to show as a proof text that God wants us all healthy and prosperous. In other words, he wants you rich and in perfect health at all times, and if you have the proper faith, then that's what will be happening in your life. It's interesting how they get things like that out of this, out of somebody just basically writing a letter and saying, hey, I hope you're doing good. But be that as it may, it is used, albeit badly. It is just a well-wishing. It is simply John saying, dude, I hope, you know, I know you're growing and prospering spiritually. I pray that everything else about you prospers in the same way. In verse 3, he moves on in the letter and begins to say to Gaius that it gave me great joy, he says, to have some of the brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. In verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. We actually covered this sentiment a couple of weeks ago in 2 John because he said something similar there. But wherever John was at the time of this writing, and wherever Gaius was at the time of this writing, we don't know where either man was actually located. Some men came from where Gaius was serving the Lord to where John was living and serving at the time and simply gave John a message and said, hey, by the way, just want you to know Gaius is doing great. He's walking with the Lord. He's an upright man. He is the real deal, John. And we just want you to know that his life is really going well in Christ. And John writes Gaius here and he says, the brothers who have just come have spoken so well of you. I'm thrilled to hear about it. And I'm just delighted that you are walking with the Lord. He then commends Gaius in verse 5 by saying, if you look with me there, dear friend, and that's that same beloved one, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. And look at this statement. Even though they are strangers to you. Now, stop there for just a moment. As we mentioned in our study of 2 John, it was a common thing back in those days for teachers and preachers, apostles and so forth, to travel among the churches. They would, and at some cost and risk to themselves, they would go from church to church, and they would stop in at those various places, just like Paul did, and they would spend some time with the people, and they would minister to them while they were there. Gaius was a man who would open his home to these individuals. Because back in those days, it was actually dangerous. Traveling was a pretty dangerous affair. And staying in a local inn, if they had one even, could also be a dangerous affair. Inns were places where kind of the seedy side of life often congregated. They were not a real fun place to stay. And so it was incumbent upon the members of the body of Christ, and usually the more financially put together ones, for lack of a better term, to put these people up in their home. But not just give them a place to live, also give them provisions, feed them while they were there, and then to send them on their way with enough provisions to get where they were to where they were going as well. So there was some expense tied with this whole idea of offering hospitality. Now, Gaius was one such man who offered hospitality to traveling ministers who were going from church to church to church. And John is very simply commending him here, saying, you know, you're faithful to do this, even though these people are many times strangers to you. And that's a little dicey, you know, letting somebody in your home who you've never met before, you don't really have any history with, and so forth. But he said, I just want to commend you because you're doing a good job. He goes on in verse 6 to say that they have told the church about your love, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So he's also telling Gaius, listen, buddy, you are doing such a good job that the word is getting around about you. When you put these people up in your home and you bless them, they go to the next church and they brag about you. And they talk about Gaius and the incredible work that he's doing for the Lord. And John says, I just want you to know that the word is getting around. And so I'm pleased about that. And I want you to send whoever comes to your home on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. In other words, I want you to be generous. I want you to be generous. I want you to bless their socks off. I want you to bless them like you'd want to be blessed. I want you to bless them when they leave your house, just like you're sending your own son out the door, maybe off to college or something like that. I want you just to give as you've received. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7, and this is interesting. He says, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. You and I might not use the word pagan today, although we might, but it's basically John is saying they went out and they received no support from anyone other than the body of Christ, which I think is the way it should be. But did you notice that John outlines for us in this verse the motivation for these people going out and doing this work among the church? Look at it again. It says, it was for the sake of the name. Now, the name speaks of Jesus himself. Okay? So it was for the sake of Jesus that they went out. That's why they went out. They didn't go out to get rich. They didn't go out to get famous. They didn't go out to, you know, whatever other motives there may have been. They went out for the sake of the name. In other words, they went out for Christ's sake. Isn't it sad that if I used that phrase out in public and I said, for Christ's sake, 9 out of 10 people would probably think I was cursing, because it's used as a curse phrase. For Christ's sake. But isn't it interesting that same phrase was the total motivation for these people going out and doing what they did? It was for Christ. It was for Him. You know what's interesting about that? It provides a balance to why we have and do Christian service. Here's the point. What John is giving us a little insight here into is something that we all need to lay hold of. When you minister, when you do something in the church, why are you doing it? Why? Have you ever met somebody who got upset because they were doing something in the church and they didn't get the proper recognition? I've had people say that to me. You know, I taught Sunday school for 2 years in that church, and not one time did somebody send me a postcard saying thank you. My response is, really, did you do it to get thanks? Not that there's anything wrong with appreciating people. Believe me, I'm not saying that we shouldn't express appreciation. There's nothing wrong with that. But the question is that your motive for serving? John says about these ministers who went out, that they went out for the sake of the name, for the sake of Christ. That's why they went. It wasn't for the people. Now, that may surprise you a little bit. But you know what? If you go into the ministry and your focus is totally on doing it for the people, you aren't going to be in the ministry for very long. Because we've got this interesting sort of a characteristic in the church. We eat each other for lunch sometimes. We're known as the only people on earth who shoot our wounded. And we don't really have the greatest track record sometimes about how we really treat one another, to be perfectly honest. And you know, I'll bet you that almost everybody here at one time or another has probably been hurt or offended by somebody in the church. Because, you know, wherever there's people, there's the potential of problems. There's personalities, there's egos, there's pride, there's all the things that we know we shouldn't have but that get in the way anyway. And it causes problems, right? And so if your goal is to do this for the people, they're going to let you down. I got news for you. and you're going to get discouraged, and you're going to get disappointed, and you're going to walk away, and then you're going to justify staying away from church attendance because those people don't deserve it. Well, duh. You know, who of us deserves anything? We get so much wonderful, you know, stuff just by the grace of God. But, you know, when you're ministering, when you're doing something, you need to be doing it for the Lord. We're told to do all things as unto the Lord. We're to do it for Jesus. That, you know what that does? That means that whatever I do, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's for Jesus, who cares? If it's singing on the worship team or scooping snow off the walk or cleaning out the toilets, who cares? I'm doing it for the Lord. And I don't care if somebody comes in and doesn't send me a postcard. I'm not doing it for them. Doing it for Him. And I'm waiting. And listen, I have no problem about His issues of appreciation. I know that He appreciates what I'm doing. And I know that one day I'm going to hear about it. For right now, I don't care about the postcard. You know? And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with showing appreciation. We have ministry leaders here at Calvary Chapel that regularly send out, you know, letters and cards and so forth of appreciation, emails to the people that serve under them. And that's fine. I'm delighted by that. But if you don't get it, are you still going to serve? I love the fact that John outlines here that they went out for the sake of Christ, the sake of His name. He goes on in verse 8 and says, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. That's an interesting phrase in light of the fact. Do you remember in 2 John, which we did 2 weeks ago, John was warning the church then not to participate with false teachers. Remember that? He said, if you participate with them, in other words, if you put them up in your homes, you're cooperating with them in their evil work. But now he says, by participating with these genuine, godly individuals who are coming to minister, you are now participating in their work as well. And that's a good thing. All right? And that's good that we do that. All right. Now, John now gets to the crux of his letter. You ready? All surrounds this guy. Diotrephes. He says in verse 9, I wrote to the church. In other words, I sent a letter to the whole church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now, stop there for a moment. John is inferring here that he actually penned a letter to this church, but that Diotrephes would not allow it to go to the body of Christ. He would not allow it to be read. If that's true, that's a very serious charge, because you and I consider the letters of these apostles to today to be, you know, inspired scripture. John wrote a letter talking to the church, but Diotrephes said, I'm not going to let him see it. And so what John is going to do here is he's going to give us a character sketch. In fact, let's put that up on the screen here for you to see. This is what we're going to call a character sketch of Diotrephes. And we're going to list the things that John says about Diotrephes and how we can see these things in other leaders and how they're very much things to stay away from. This is very much a warning. And the very first thing that John mentions about Diotrephes is what he already said in verse 9 when he said, but Diotrephes loves to be first. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who loves to be first. But I'm not sure what role of leadership Diotrephes had in the church or didn't have, but this is a bad character trait for any Christian, frankly. Someone who wants to be first. Now, let me just explain something here. When someone is in Christian leadership, because they are leading, there is, by necessity, a requirement for them to be up front, out front, and leading. Okay? You can't lead unless you're in the lead. And so Christian leaders need to be in the front in order to lead. But there is a huge difference between someone who by necessity has to lead and someone who loves to be first. It's completely a different thing. I believe that one of the most important qualities for Christian leadership are people who are willing to get out in front and lead, but they don't love it. You know, and not only do they not love it, they are more than willing to set it aside if the time comes. And they're like, you know, hey, I'm doing this because the Lord wants me to do this. When the Lord says, you're done, I am more than happy to go back and do whatever the Lord wants me to do at that time. You know, I'll back away from that position of leadership without any trouble. And I love to see that in people. I love to, you know, but this idea of this Diotrephes, he's the kind of guy who loves to be first. He's always going to be around when the microphones are on and the lights are burning bright. But there's a screen out process for guys like Diotrephes. If you think you might be dealing with a Diotrephes, one great way to screen them out is give them a job that nobody's going to see and where they're not going to be seen by anybody else and nobody's even going to know they're doing it. You know, you get a Diotrephes coming up and he says, "Yeah, I just want to serve the Lord. I just, whatever it is, I just want to serve the Lord." You say, "Great. The toilets need to be clean. Why don't you come in on Thursday morning? Nobody will be here. And you know, we'll give you a key and you come in and there's where the cleaning stuff is. You come in and clean the Johns. How about that?" And you know what a Diotrephes will do? He'll like, "Oh, well, I'm not really, let me pray about that. Because I got to tell you, Pastor, I'm just not really sure that's where I'm called for sure. So let me get back to you on that one here, but thanks." You know, Diotrephes isn't going to put up with it. But you know what? A true servant of the Lord doesn't care. Because remember why he's doing what he's doing? He's doing it for the sake of the name. He's doing it for the sake of Jesus. Hey, the toilets need to be cleaned around here? Wonderful! You know, I'll do it. Yeah, tell me, show me where the stuff is. And they just want to serve. And they're delighted. And it doesn't matter that nobody sees. It doesn't matter that nobody knows. They know. And God knows. And that's enough. And that's the kind of attitude, you know, that you're looking for. Diotrephes, on the other hand, he loves to address the flock as often as possible and share you know, what he's learned in the Word and so forth. He kind of wants to be in the limelight. So John continues here in verse 10, giving us some character ideas of what this person is all about. Verse 10, he says, "So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing." And then he says, "Gossiping maliciously." I'm not sure there's a good kind of gossip. I mean, I'm not sure there's a beneficial kind of gossip, but he gives us the term malicious in terms of gossip. And that's the next point on our list. A character sketch of Diotrephes is that he's willing to slander. A Diotrephes knows how to work the crowd. And he will attack and destroy the reputation of anybody, I mean anybody, who gets in his way or crosses him in any way. And resorting to a manipulative form of gossip and slander is certainly something that he likes to use, and he will. A Diotrephes is the kind of guy who will get upset with the way things are going at church, and he'll get a hold of the church directory and start calling the families one by one and voicing his complaint. That's the way he handles things. He doesn't go to leadership, or if he does, he doesn't respect them. And rather than just quietly, you know, if he can't get along, if he's not in agreement, instead of just quietly saying, "Well, you know, God bless you, I'm moving on," he has to make a stink. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care if he splits the church right down the middle, because he feels justified in what he does, and he wants to be right more than he wants to be holy. And I don't know how many of you have actually ever been in a church that was going through a church split. I know some of you have because you've talked to me about it before. It's a lose-lose situation for just about everybody. I praise God that in 20 years we've never had a church split here at Calvary Chapel, but by the grace of God, you know, by the grace of God. But I'll tell you something. If I ever was involved in a church where there was that kind of trauma that was unfolding, I think I know who I would stand beside. I'd stand beside the guy who was doing the least amount of talking. In other words, I want to look for somebody who goes through the difficulties that those kinds of splits can bring and who doesn't get on the phone or stand up on a chair or on the rooftop and shout out all the things that are wrong with the other person in his position. Because that's probably Diotrephes, who's doing all the talking. Because like I said, he knows how to work the crowd. The person I'm going to stand by is the one who doesn't say anything, who doesn't feel the need to defend himself, but keeps on serving the Lord faithfully, day in and day out, and just lets things go the way they're going to go, and doesn't pour fuel, frankly, on Diotrephes' flame. Those are always bad situations. The book of James has an interesting verse related to this. It says in chapter 4, verse 11, "Brothers, do not slander one another." That's to speak abusively. "Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it, because the law tells me to love my brother, to love him. And the law gives guidance and judgment, but I am judging the law when I judge my brother." John goes on to describe Diotrephes in this verse, saying, not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And by the way, this is the third point on our list here. He shuts out anyone that he sees as competition. This is the spirit of Diotrephes. When the true teachers and apostles and preachers were coming to the church where Diotrephes was in a position of leadership, he wouldn't open his doors to them. He basically would refuse to welcome them or even to allow them to minister. Why? Because he saw them as competition. And when you're a man who has to be first, when you have to be first, anybody who comes to minister in the body of Christ, you see as a threat to the hearts of the people. And you can't let go of that, and so you have to basically edge them out. And this is something that has been going on for a long, long time. When Paul and Barnabas started their ministry, their first missionary journey, they got no farther than Pisidian Antioch. And here's what happened from Acts chapter 13. It says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with," what? "Jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying." So they started to slander him. Why? Why were they slandering Paul? Because they were jealous. Because the whole city came out practically to hear about the word of the Lord. And so this is the spirit of Diotrephes. He has to be first, and if somebody gets in my way, their competition to be cut off. And that's what Diotrephes was doing. Again, when the genuine believers came, he would not let them minister. He goes on, and we're still in verse 10 here. And he says, he also stops those who want to do so. Diotrephes wasn't satisfied with just he himself refusing hospitality to the genuine ministers who were coming their way. He was forcing the other believers in the body of Christ to do the same. And that's our next point on here. Diotrephes is a man who wants to control others. He wants to tell them what to do. You guys remember me saying, well, last week, I was talking about how when Sue and I originally came down to Ontario, we were asked to come down to check on this little church that was on this property because they'd gone through some doctrinal things in the past that were unhealthy. Well, this is what they got into. They got into what was called heavy shepherding. And I've never been in a church that was part of heavy shepherding, but I've seen the fallout from it, and it just rips people apart. Because in a heavy shepherding sort of an environment, which, by the way, they refer to as discipleship, which discipleship is a good thing, by the way. There's nothing wrong. But they refer to it as discipleship. On the outside, looking in, we said, no, that's heavy shepherding. We called it that because the people who went to those kinds of churches could not do anything without the pastor's permission. And that included, like, who you would marry, whether or not you were going to able to buy a car or buy a home. It got down so personal as to whether you could be gone from church the next week. You know, I actually had a brother say to me that his grandfather passed away, and he went to the pastor and said, "Can I be gone next week? Because my grandpa passed away. I want to go to his funeral." And the pastor said, "Sorry, we can't, you know, get by without you. So you're just gonna have to miss it." And that went on all the time in a heavy shepherding sort of an environment. But that's just the spirit of Diotrephes. It's that spirit of leadership that wants to be in charge and to tell. And you got to understand what this spirit is about. It's the spirit that literally takes over for the Holy Spirit. Okay, the spirit of Diotrephes wants to engage itself in your life in such a way as to tell you what to do and to tell you how to think. Okay? Listen, good leaders in the church do not tell you what to do. They tell you what the Word of God says, they encourage you in what the Word of God says, and they pray with you about what the Word of God says, and then they let you fall on your face all on your own, if that's the need. Sometimes people get up and walk it out and you say, "Praise God." But either way, stand or fall, people got to do it on their own. You know why? You don't grow otherwise. You cannot grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ with somebody other than Christ himself telling you what to do. You cannot. And yet there's a great temptation, I'll tell you, among leaders, because people will come to me and say, "Pastor Paul, what should I do?" And boy, believe me, it's tempting. I want to say, you know, sometimes you just kind of want to tell them, "Do this," you know, or something like that. But man, you got to just resist the temptation, because they're not going to grow as a Christian. We all have to learn to understand God's word and hear his voice, you know. But a Diotrephes steps in there and just says, "Here's what you do. I'm the man. You got a question about the will of God? You come to me. I'll tell you what to do." But that's you know, and that's exactly what Diotrephes was doing. He was controlling people. And then he added insult to injury. Notice the end of verse 10. And this is the final thing that Diotrephes did. It says, and finally, he puts them out of the church. And this is the final, you know, controlling action. If anybody was brave enough to stand up to Diotrephes and say, "You know what? You're a jerk. And what you're saying is unbiblical. And I'm not going to do it." Diotrephes would say, "That's it, you're out of here." The last thing a Diotrephes does is he demands obedience or else. And by the way, it's the "or else" you have to worry about. Because the spirit of Diotrephes will brook no opposition to its leadership form. And if you cross me, you just need to know it's my way or the highway related to my leadership style. And, you know, you don't do what I say, you're gone. And we will paint the most grievous picture of the kind of person that you are. Do you know how many people over the years have been vilified as being some of the worst examples of what it means to be a Christian simply because they refused to do something that somebody else told them they had to do? It really is sad. And that's the spirit of Diotrephes. Now, after highlighting all of this ungodliness, and hasn't this been just a real perky message here so far? John goes on here in verse 11, and he begins to exhort Gaius, and he says, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil." This whole picture I've given you of Diotrephes, don't imitate that. But he says, rather, imitate what is good. And anyone who does what is good, here's this the reminder from John, he says, that person is from God. That's you know that. But anyone who is engaging in the spirit of Diotrephes, doing what is evil and so forth, well, all that proves is that they don't have an ongoing, personal, connected relationship with God, because they're walking in the flesh. And that's why he says they haven't seen God. And then we get to verse 12, our third character, fourth if you count John, comes into view. And he starts talking about Demetrius, different man now. He's the one who brought the letter to Gaius, okay? And he says, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. And look at this. And even by the truth. Now, those are interesting words. John says to Gaius, this Demetrius, who's bringing this letter to you, I just want you to know, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. But he's also well spoken of by the truth. You know, I thought about that and I thought, how interesting. Have you ever thought about what it means to be well spoken by the truth? Because the truth is God's word. The truth tells us how to live our lives, how to minister, how to love my wife, how to love my children and raise them up in the Lord, how to deal with my finances, how to deal as a businessman in the world. The word gives me insights into everything. And the word is always, you know, reflecting itself into my life. And what John is saying about Demetrius is that when the word is reflected through his life and his life through the word, there's a good testimony there. The word itself, the truth of the word itself, literally speaks well of Demetrius. Isn't that something? So you see, you know, people can speak well of you just because they really like you, you know. You've heard that saying, you know, a face that only a mother can love. It can be the ugliest looking thing you've ever seen in your life. And the mother is just like, oh, isn't he cute? And we're all going, what is up with you? But that's the thing. You know, it's a mother. You know, you can look at somebody's life and you can see things and you can speak well of them, even though they're really kind of undeserving of that sort of language. But question is, does the word speak well of you? Does the word speak well of your life? And I'm not talking about the past. I'm talking about today. You know, how are you doing in reflecting the word and so forth in your life? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, I think it's an important question. John ends this very short letter. Oh, by the way, the end of verse 12, he says, and our testimony is true. We speak well of Demetrius as well. Verse 13, he says, I have a ton to write to you about here, buddy, but I just don't want to do it with just pen and ink, so I hope to see you soon. John wasn't sure he was going to make it, but he says, if I can, I'm hoping so that's going to happen. And then we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here, where I am, where John is, send their greetings. Greet the friends there, where Gaius lives, by name and amen. And so that there we have the book of 3 John. So let's stand together, shall we? I don't know if you've ever gone through a church situation where you've experienced in some capacity the kind of leadership sketch that we were looking at here tonight, or this morning rather. It's day, isn't it? It's morning, yeah. You know, this Diotrephes character. I don't know if you've ever been to a church where you've seen that. But you know, it's not uncommon for people to endure some pretty lousy leadership in churches and then to justify their not wanting to go to church anymore because of the things that they've endured. And I understand that. But Christians, can I just exhort you? And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But listen, we are never told to have our eyes on one another. We're told to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? God's word never says, now, when you go to church, be watching each other real close. In fact, watch each other like a hawk. And if they do anything wrong, get offended and never come back. Wouldn't that be stupid? The word of God says that you and I are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Again, I want to just reiterate something I said earlier. If we are ministering, or even if we're coming to church just for the sake of other people, then we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be hurt. We're going to be offended. And eventually, we're going to get so burned out that we're not going to want to do it anymore. We have to do these things for Christ's sake, to serve Him, to love Him. Now, going along with serving Christ is taking care of people, right? So we're still doing functionally the same thing in reaching out to people, loving people, praying with people, encouraging people, you know, and sometimes even warning people and that sort of thing. We're still doing the same stuff, but it's why we're doing it. We're not doing it specifically for them. We're doing it for the Lord. And what a free thing that is. Because that way, if somebody rejects your ministry, if somebody looks you in the eye and goes, yeah, well, who are you to tell me stuff like that, you know, and whatever, you walk away saying, you know what? As unto the Lord, I'm serving. I shared the truth in love. I tried my best not to be obnoxious or prideful or whatever. And you know, people, some are going to accept your ministry, some of them aren't. But if your eyes are on people and they reject you, you've been rejected. When your eyes are on Jesus and they reject you, you carry on with your ministry. You go to the next person. Because you're not doing it for people. You're doing it for Jesus. For the sake of the name. Amen?